Good morning. As we get started, let's pray. God, we need your word to guide us because we would be lost without it. And we pray that your spirit would speak through the word he's given us to change us today to be more like your son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to do something a little different today. And let me give you an illustration so you can kind of see where this is going. When I was somewhere, I think it was in first grade, my teacher showed us an apple. I was unimpressed. I'd seen lots of apples. My teacher cut the apple. Also unimpressed, I'd eaten many cut apples in my 6 long years of life. But she cut the apple sideways. Right? You always cut the apple vertically into nice slices and eat it. She cut the apple sideways and showed us that inside an apple core is the star shape of the seeds. Blew my little 6-year-old mind. What I want to do today is take Philippians, which Lakes has been going through and will be going through. You may have forgotten this because it's been a little while, but we will be going through it again. And instead of cutting it vertically, going verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, I want to take it and cut it sideways and follow one theme all the way through the book of Philippians. That's where we're going. But this message comes with a warning. If you are a non-Christian here today, if you would not call Jesus your Lord and Savior, we are glad you're here. We think you are wonderfully made. We think you are valuable. But what I'm about to talk about today, don't try at home. If you do not have God inside of you, changing you from the inside out, empowering you to do this, it's not going to work. And you might go home thinking Christians are more judgmental than we deserve to be called. Sometimes Christians are judgmental, and that's bad. But sometimes Christians have this insanely high standard for living, which is impossible for all of us unless God is changing us. And if you're not a Christian and you go home and try to do it, you're going to fail, and then you're going to feel bad, and you're going to feel judged. So don't try this at home. Now, as Christians, we know that we're not good enough. We can never meet that standard, but Jesus did for us. That's what the gospel is that Jesus came and took my place. He lived a perfect life that I couldn't live and died in my place so that God could have what God has always wanted. God has always wanted a people like you and me, sinful, screwed up, messed up people, to be his own. And he loves us, calls us his children, but he doesn't stop there. He puts the Holy Spirit in our lives to change us and to change us into looking like Jesus. Now, just so we're clear, looking like Jesus has nothing to do with beard, robe, sandals. It's Jesus' character. Right? What Jesus loves is what you love. What Jesus cares about is what you care about. How Jesus treats people is how you want to treat people. That's God's goal for us, is that the Spirit is transforming us to look like Jesus. If you're a young person here today and you want to know what you'll look like one day when you're old, there's an easy way to do that. You look at your parents. Who they are today is what you will one day be, for good or bad. If you want to know what you'll look like one day in heaven, look at Jesus. Because what he is what you will one day look like in character. That's where God is taking you. Now, one of those aspects of character that we need changed is our sense of what is good and bad, right and wrong, our values. What we think is the best and most important things, we are really bad at judging. This started way back in the beginning. If you remember Genesis 3, there's Adam and Eve. God gives them one rule, don't eat from this one tree. A snake that we find out later is Satan comes along and tells them, no. If you eat from this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the snake wasn't exactly lying. They did. They ate from the tree and they found out that God's commandment they just broke was good, and that they are now evil. We haven't been good judges of character and what is good and bad ever since. In fact, there is a perfect person, the only perfect person who ever lived, Jesus. And we despised him, rejected him, treated him horribly, and subjected him to the worst possible kind of death. That's what we do with good things in the world. We have really bad value systems. And there's a couple of ways that God can change this. One is what I call the whack-a-mole method. It's you call out lies for what they are. And that's valuable and really important, but you're kind of always behind because there's new lies just keep popping up, so, right? Whack-a-mole. One example I have of this was somewhere when I was a teenager, somebody pointed out to me James Bond. You know James Bond. He's held up as this example of manhood. And you're like, yeah, he's cool. But if you really think about what James Bond does, he kills people, crashes really expensive cars, and sleeps with every woman he looks at. And somehow, somebody told me the lie that sleeping with more than one woman was a good, desirable thing. If you even watch the movies, it doesn't end well. It never does. They normally end up dying. But like that somebody lied to me and told me that that was a good thing. Sometimes these lies come from the culture around us, whoever wrote James Bond novels. Sometimes they come from Satan, and some of the nastiest ones come from ourselves. Right? You do something because you wanted to, and then you come up with some elaborate backstory about how what you just did is actually, it's actually really a good thing. We have a screwed up sense of right and wrong, what is good, what is valuable, what is bad. We need help. And so we're looking through Philippians at this because I think in Philippians, Paul is working to help change the value system for the Philippians. And instead of doing the whack-a-mole method, he's doing a different one. He's giving examples. Right? Philippians is filled with Paul saying, be like me. Be like Jesus. Be like Timothy. Be like Epaphroditus. The people in your church who are following God, be like them. He's giving them a positive example of what God's best, what having a changed value system looks like. Before we get to Philippians, though, let's go to Romans 12, verse 2, because it kind of lays this out a little bit as well. Okay, Romans 12, 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, and I'm going to go with the little footnote you've got here, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul thinks there's two value systems out there. There's the don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking. If you're familiar with your Bible, the world's way of thinking is what in Judges is called doing what's right in our own eyes. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, it's probably the darkest book in the whole Bible. It goes badly. When we do what's right in our own eyes, you end up with genocide and mutilations, and it's awful. We are bad judges of good and evil. Paul wants an alternative. He wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, what we value, what we care about. And you know that that transformation is working when God's will starts coming into focus as good and perfect and acceptable. So that's what he means here by the testing. You may discern that God's will is good, perfect, and acceptable. Your testing doesn't change God's will. It's like an eye test, right? It's always a big E. Doesn't matter how good or bad your eyesight is, it's still an E on the eye chart. But you can tell that your eyes are working right if you see it as an E. If it's an M, you've got a problem. God is recalibrating our value systems. And you know they're being recalibrated when you start seeing what God is doing as something that is good, pleasing, and perfect. If what God does doesn't look like that yet, you still have more recalibration to do. Okay, Philippians. Oh, sorry. I hope you didn't leave that. I've got one other thing to show you in Romans 12 too. This is going to come up in Philippians in a few minutes, but I'll show you it while we're here. Notice the verbs in verse 2. It's do not be conformed and be transformed. This is going to be painful for some of you. High school English class, be transformed is a passive verb. Think operating table. You're on it, you're not fixing yourself. Self-operations are a bad idea. You are laying there and somebody else is transforming you. In this case, it's the Holy Spirit, because you need the perfect standard of what is good and bad put in you. You can't get it yourself. You need it from the source. This is kind of like if you're, we'll go with metric system because I know they have this. Somewhere, I think in France, there is what a meter is. It's like a bar of something fancy, platinum or something. This is how long a meter is. And if your meter stick gets messed up, you go back there and check. You need the perfect standard from the Holy Spirit. And that means this isn't something that you're going to be able to kind of bootstrap your way to do. The message today is not suck it up and try harder to have a different value system. It's God is doing this in you. Don't screw it up and don't get in the way. Okay, now we'll go to Philippians. Okay, Philippians 1, and we're going to start in verse 9. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and all of his prayers in the Bible are kind of like this. At least for me, a lot of Paul's prayers are the kind of nice church words, and I kind of read them and just kind of glaze over. But if you really think about it, he's saying really specific, pointed things. So verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, this specific kind of love, with knowledge and all discernment. If you have the specific kind of love, it will result in so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul is praying for them that they have a love that is, we'll call it wise. It's a love that gets it. It's a love that loves what is truly lovely. And if they have that, they'll be able to discern what is truly the best. They'll have a properly calibrated value system. And if they don't, they'll be back on that default setting of the way the world thinks and acts. Which means that the whole rest of Philippians, what we're going to look at today, following this theme, is really the same as following all the crazy things that Paul says in Philippians that don't really make sense to us because they conflict with the way the rest of the world thinks. The rest of the world operates under a different value system. Paul wants the Philippians to have a love that leads them to love what God loves, hate what God hates, and see God's best as the best thing that could happen in their lives. And he starts giving some examples. He starts immediately in chapter 1 with his own life. And his own life starts verse 17 and 18. He's talking about people who are proclaiming the gospel, and they're doing it to get Paul in trouble. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They're trying to kick Paul while he's down. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul thinks God's best is the story of his son getting spread, not Paul's own comfort. Paul thinks God has better things to do than his own comfort. Then it gets better. He starts in verse 21. He starts thinking about if I get out of jail, and gives himself this hypothetical situation. Maybe I get killed in jail, I get executed, and I get to die and go be with Jesus. Or is God going to get me out of jail so that I can continue suffering for him, ministering to Christians, and serving others? That's the famous verse here in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What Paul says is dying is better, and living means that I will be acting like Christ. And because of that, I'm pretty sure God wants me to stay alive. I will be living out what Christ's life would look like. I'm going to be being conformed to the image of Jesus by staying alive and suffering just like Jesus would. That's what Paul thinks God wants, and because of that, that's what he wants. If me staying alive means that I get to suffer and be more like Jesus, I want to do that. Don't take me home, Lord. Let me go suffer more for you. And if you think that's crazy, let's look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you, he turns the camera on you and me and the Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage now in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul, in effect, says, come on in. The water of suffering for Jesus is fine. I've got a jail cell. We've got more room here. There's more chains. You can come be with jail with me. He thinks this is God's best right now in his life. And he thinks it's a good thing. In fact, he calls it a gift from God. Right, that's verse 29. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That word granted is the idea of a gift. God is doing you a favor. You could rewrite it as, if I can find it, because of Jesus, God's done you a favor, giving you faith in Jesus and the opportunity to suffer for Jesus. This does not sound like something the people at your work talk about around the water cooler. This is a different way of thinking. And it'd be really easy at this point to be like, that Paul is some kind of nutsy, what do we call them these days? Austere religious scholar, is that what we call him? He is just a masochist, crazy guy. But he pulls in Jesus' example in chapter 2 and says, I didn't make this up. I'm just acting like Jesus did. So follow me to chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you want an example of somebody who is living God's best, who has a perfectly calibrated value system, who knows what is truly right and wrong and good and bad, pick Jesus. And Jesus' life shows that what God loves and values is humility. It's Jesus being God, becoming a man, becoming a slave, submitting to a death in the most possible way they could think of at the time. That's what God's best looked like for Jesus. That's what God is working to make you look like. You're going to look like Jesus. That's the Spirit's goal in your life. Now, that's hard and kind of uncomfortable, but that's where following Jesus leads us, is to a humble servant-like life. And Paul comes back with a really fast 1-2 punch of applications for this. Verses 14, 15 is one, and then 16, 17 is the next. Oh, sorry. We skipped 12 and 13. They're really important. We'll go there. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're supposed to do something. We're supposed to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the next verse, kind of like Romans 12, reminds us that we can only do this because God is at work changing us. You find out that the power and transformation is actually coming from him in the first place. And God's goal isn't just that your actions look right. It's that you think differently. Right? That's verse 13. It's God who works in you both to will, to want the right things, and to work what you do for his good pleasure. So again, the message for today isn't try harder. It's see God at work doing this. Enjoy it, value it, be thankful for it, fan it into flame, don't get in the way, don't try to squelch it, because God is at work. That's been my prayer for you as I've been working on this, is that we'd be awakened to how our default values, what we think is good and bad, are broken, and that we'd see God at work changing what we love, and that we'd come alongside what the Holy Spirit is already doing and enjoy it and try to encourage it, that we'd want our desires to look like those of Jesus, and that we find as we work hard at this that the power is really coming from God in the first place. Okay, now I'll hit you with the 1-2 punch. 14 and 15 says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you have a humble, Christ-like servant attitude, you will not complain. And that will be revolutionary. You will not look like anyone else at your work. That this is an unnatural activity. Complaining is like a right that we have, right? But instead, we are called to be different. And part of this miracle of not complaining is really simple. You like keep your mouth shut, right? That's part of the miracle. Part of it though is the value system being changed, right? It's, I see a problem not as an assault on my comfort, some idol in my life, something that I want to be this certain way. I see suffering, issues, problems in my life as a 129, a gift from God to make me more like Jesus. If you see it as a gift of God, you won't complain. You're like, God, this hurts and I really don't like this, but thank you because I know you're using this to make me like your son. And that's what I want more than anything else. If, however, your comfort is your chief goal, you will complain till the cows come home. But look in 15, if you don't complain, people will see that you are a child of God. You'll look like your father, you'll look like Jesus when you don't complain. And you'll stick out so much that you'll shine like a light in the world. This is a light cannot be hidden. You will be different and people will see it and know that God is transforming your life. That's the first punch. The next one I like even less. This one hits me. Paul, verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What Paul is going after here is one of my personal favorite idols of success, efficiency, fulfillment. And he says that God and serving him is worth it even if you don't get any of those. Right? Paul uses this example of a drink offering. He's saying if all of my work just gets poured out and melts away and there's nothing to show for it in the end and I don't even feel good about it, God's worth it. And that's a really, really easy trap to get into, even in ministry, and especially as a missionary. It's easy to say, God, me leaving my home, being weird in a different country, all of this suffering that I go through, God, if you give me a beautiful church that loves you, if you give me one disciple, then it will be worth it. What happens when God says, wait a minute, I thought you were suffering for me. What if I don't give you anything? Am I still worth it? I don't like that one very much. I want, like, this is like, maybe this is everyone, but especially I think 30-year-olds are like, we want job fulfillment, we want satisfaction, we want to feel like we're doing a good job, we want to see results in our work, in our lives, in our family. And God's saying, will you serve me without that? Maybe you'll get it, maybe you won't, but am I worth serving regardless? Is my best worth doing, even if you don't get something on the side for yourself? Then Paul goes on to two examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. I won't go into lots of detail here because I think I'd be stealing Brandon's sermon in a couple of weeks. But Timothy, to worldly expectations, is stuck in a dead-end job, but he doesn't care. He's not looking about career advancement. He cares about serving others. And around the water cooler, he looks dumb. Epaphroditus, if he was alive today, is taking his vacation time from work to go catch some tropical disease because he wants to go encourage a missionary and give them a gift. And there's probably no beaches involved, right? Hey, so I saw you weren't here a week or two ago. What happened? Oh yeah, I was on vacation. Oh, what'd you do? Oh, I went to this exotic foreign country. Oh, you were on the beach? No, I got malaria. And I got also this nasty stomach bug, but I got to encourage a missionary from my church while I was there, and I had to take another week to recover after I got back. Remind me to never go on vacation with you, right? Like, this doesn't make sense. Then, chapter 3, verse 1, he's used this word already. I haven't pointed it out yet, but Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Philippians is known as this letter of joy, but it's not joy in circumstances or what Paul is going through. He's in prison. It should not be a happy letter. If you look at what Paul is rejoicing in, it's what God values and cares about. Rejoicing is a value statement. And Paul is saying, I rejoice in the Lord. Probably the most famous version is next chapter, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And it's easy for us to kind of put that on a coffee mug, or maybe you've seen it on a plaque on your grandma's piano, and it kind of loses its power. This is a dangerous idea. This is saying what everybody else values and cares about and counts as success, I don't care about. I value Jesus the most. What he is like is what I want to be like. He is the best thing I can imagine. Amen. It's a different way of looking at life. And Paul follows that up. The next six verses in chapter 3 is Paul going through his list of what he could value instead of Jesus. He looks at his ethnic background, his religious resume, his nonprofit activities, everything that you could stack up and say, man, I really value this, hits the trophy shelf of his life. And then we get to verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is what rejoicing in the Lord looks like. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Think trash or junk. That's a very British word. in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul takes the trophy shelf of his life, sweeps it into the trash can, says, I'd rather have Jesus. Having Jesus and the standing I get before God, what Paul calls righteousness here, is way better than anything else. Paul views his religious activities as garage sale items, right? You've done garage sales. You've been to garage sales. Garage sales are something that someone once paid lots of money for and thinks is valuable, and now they don't want, and you probably don't want either. Right? It's junk. It's not valued anymore. And God sees our religious activities as junk. Jesus is better. What Jesus did, you will never be able to compete with. He was perfect. You're not. So Paul takes this, and then he continues in verse 10. He says, that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul thinks having Jesus and being like Jesus is worth it, even if it means sharing in Jesus' sufferings. In fact, he wants to share in Jesus' sufferings if that means he's more like Jesus. And that sounds crazy, but let me give you an illustration. If I wanted to celebrate the end of the sermon by ripping off my sweaty shirt and throwing it at you, you would rightly say, ew, and kind of let it pass by. But pick your favorite sports hero and your favorite sports team, whatever. You've watched them. They won the best game, Super Bowl, World Championship, whatever, ever. You're in the stands, and your hero takes off his sweaty jersey, balls it up, and throws it at you. What do? You fight for it. You jump to get it, and you hug its sweaty sogginess to yourself. Because you value that. You idolize that person, and maybe, just maybe, by having their jersey, it makes you a little bit more like them. Paul says, if I'm suffering, and I get to suffer like Jesus, and it makes me more like Jesus, that's totally worth it. Sign me up. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus in his sufferings. I want to be like Jesus in his resurrection too. So now, Paul gives us one more example in verse 17. Sorry, that's not true. There are more examples. I made this joke in the first service. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And it's halfway through the book. He's saying, finally. So this is not the last example. Verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I think what this means is that this change of values is a community effort. Because Christianity is not a solo sport. We'd win or lose together. We need each other because your work, your neighbors, Meyer, and your Facebook friends are not going to reinforce and encourage this kind of God-based value system. The only place you're going to get that is these people right here. You need to be looking at each other's example of living a Christ-like life. The Holy Spirit will use you and your example of following Jesus in other people's lives to remind them of what Jesus looks like, because it's easy to forget. And if you forget, you're not going to get pushed back to the right way through Facebook and friends at work. Next, Paul gives us a negative example, verse 18. He says, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This sounds really bad, It says their end is destruction. Yeah, that's what people who despise God's beautiful gift of Jesus on the cross deserve, is destruction. And then it gets really uncomfortable because these people start looking more and more like us sometimes. It says their God is their belly. Now, the obvious version of this is the guy I saw when I was a kid who took the dinner plate up to the ice cream machine at the buffet and like filled the whole thing up. Again, this is a revolutionary idea for me as a 10-year-old. That maybe his God is his belly, but I think it's bigger than just food. Right? It's their best, highest value and good they can find is themselves. They're living to enjoy now because they don't expect there to be an eternity. They're living to please themselves because they hope never to be accountable to somebody else for how they live. And they're living to satisfy their appetites and the desires they have because they don't have a better standard for what is true and good and beautiful. We have those things. We have a Lord that we will give an account to of how we've lived. We believe that eternity is a lot longer than right now, and the passing pleasures we give up are totally worth it. And we've been given a direction and a standard for what is good and perfect and beautiful, far better than following our hearts. Next, Paul talks about these people and says that their glory is in their shame. This goes back to what Paul considers trash, these people have hanging up on the wall. This is art to them. This is their certificate of achievement. It's the best thing they have in their life. And Paul's like, but it's trash. Why are you hanging trash on your wall? And this isn't some kind of like cool new art with like banana and duct tape or something. This is just trash. This is a value system that's so screwed up that what should be their most embarrassing moment ever, the thing you like file away and no one ever sees, they've got blown up extra large and mounted above their fireplace. And all of this, the God is their stomach, the glory and their shame comes because of the last part. Their minds are set on earthly things. The values that God is growing in you will never make sense to the people around you. You will have to be different because you are expecting a different king and a different world. It's the next verse. Our citizenship, so their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The people at your work are living like there is no tomorrow, or at least there's no tomorrow after you get planted in the ground. They are living like their own hearts are the best standard they can find for what is good and beautiful and desirable. We expect a king who is the perfection of beauty and they think is imaginary. We are expecting a kingdom that they think is pie in the sky. We will act and think differently. And if you are not being reinforced by the Christians around you in that, you're gonna get lost. Paul keeps going and has a very practical example, chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Two ladies in the church in Philippi who are apparently arguing. And Paul takes them back to Philippians 2:2. Where he wants everyone to have this agreement in the Lord. What Paul is hoping happens is that these people have caught the beauty of Jesus, and so they want to be like Jesus. They want to be humble like Jesus. They want to serve like Jesus, and they have a race between Euodia and Syntyche to see who can serve and love and care about the person they disagree with more. Right? This, if you value being right, you will fight to the death for that, and you will have some scorched earth policy that, well, at least I'm right. Doesn't matter how I look, and doesn't matter what happened to the other person, but I was right. If you value looking like Jesus, you will serve and love even those you disagree with. Maybe especially those you disagree with, because that was everybody Jesus served. Just so we're clear. We already talked about 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And then he brings up verse 8, and he has this list of these value statements. But I think it's really important to notice that 8 and 9 come at the end of Philippians. We can read it. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's giving all these values and says, look for things like this. Look for things that are true, excellent, beautiful. But if our values haven't been changed by seeing Jesus as beautiful, by seeing God's best as desirable, we don't know what this looks like. Right? We're wandering around saying, what is true? I don't know. What is truly noble? James Bond? We need to have this transformation in us before we get here. But when we get here, what Paul is saying is, what you've seen, these examples you've had, keep following that. Reinforce it with everything you put into yourself, and anything that doesn't fit, throw it away. Reject it. You want to keep reinforcing these kind of values. This taste for what is truly good, you want to be honing in your life. Then, Paul's got one last one. And technically, the whole book of Philippians is a thank you note. It's a thank you note with 3.5 chapters of other stuff, and then it's a thank you note because they sent a gift through Epaphroditus to Paul, and Paul's writing to say thank you. But even when he says thank you at the end of chapter 4, he's writing, pointing out what God loves and cares about. God's value system again. This is verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What Paul's saying here is, yeah, you gave me this gift, and that's wonderful, and I really appreciate it. But beyond you giving the gift to me, I am proud of you because you look like Jesus when you do this. You are generous like God is generous instead of stingy and selfish like the world around us. What you decided to care about is what God cares about. God's doing it in you. He's changing what you value to be what he values. And I just want to affirm and encourage that in you. That's where he's going with this. So we've trotted our way through Philippians, and we've seen that we're bad judges of right, wrong, good, bad, beautiful, ugly. God's goal isn't to make you comfortable. God's best has something more in view, and it includes seeing suffering as a gift because it makes us look more like Jesus. That being humble servants like Jesus is God's goal for us. That humility will drive out complaining. That God is worth serving whether we see results or fulfillment in it or not. That Jesus is better than anything. And in fact, God finds our religious activities and accomplishments as valueless, junk. And this is going to sound crazy to everyone else around you because they are living with a different value system than what God is giving us. So I'd like to close today by kind of praying along Philippians 2, 12, and 13. So if you'll pray with me. God, please empower us by your Spirit to work out our salvation, to hold on to this new life that you've given us, and to embrace the new values that you give. Please let us see Jesus as beautifully as he really is. Please grow in us the desires and loves that you have. We recognize that we are broken and can't know what is truly good or bad without you. Please recalibrate our desires and values to be like yours. Please fix our eyes on the godly examples of your values that you have surrounding us. We recognize that we must do something to build this in us, but we also admit our inability. If we change, it's because of your power in us, and it's to your credit alone. Even our wanting to change is because you're already at work in us. And we praise you for the hope that this new wanting gives. And we long to be like your son. And it's because of him that we can pray to you. Amen.